to learn about those heavenly places, I would ask that would you turn in your Bibles to the final chapter of Revelation, the 22nd chapter. As you know, chapter 21 and the first five verses you will see today are a summary of the recreated earth and heaven that Christ Jesus is now even preparing for us. And we will find some new and wonderful details today as we look at these verses before us. So in preparation, let's read from God's Word. I'd like to read this last portion that speaks of this heavenly kingdom that will not pass away and that is forever and ever. Revelation chapter 22, I'd like to read verses 1 through 5. And this is the word of the Lord. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him there. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and forever. Lord, grant, as we conclude this study today on the future that awaits us, the divine glories of the recreated earth and heaven, in which not only we will dwell, but the place that you are preparing for us, that we will dwell with you forevermore, where we will see your face, where we will serve you with abandon, where we will reign with you because of your grace and great mercy. We thank you for this brief picture of that which awaits us. We ask that it would make us hungry for that day when Jesus will return and he will take us to be with himself, with our resurrected bodies, introduce us to our new home, and then where we will spend all eternity, forever and ever, your passage, your word says, praising you in this heaven earth. So a grant this morning that these few words would ring with great clarity, that though there is not all details, that we would have enough, that we would be engaged and excited about that which is to come. And I do ask that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. You are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer. It's in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. God's people said, amen. I have always been a big fan of C.S. Lewis. His book entitled Mere Christianity was a life changer for me in so many respects. So many of my dear friends came to Christ from reading Lewis. And when I was a first to third and fourth grade teacher in the private Christian setting that I taught in, and then a seventh and eighth grade teacher, I would read Lewis to my classroom every morning. We would start the day for a half hour reading one of the seven tales of Narnia. And throughout the year, we would work our way through the entire seven, and then the next year, I would start all over again. And it was fun to think about seventh and eighth graders, interesting people. Not quite grown up, not quite children, not quite human. And I just loved them so much. And it was fun because so many of them, as I would begin to read, they would go back to their childlike character and they would actually rest their heads on their desk for that half hour as I was reading Lewis to them. That's okay. It's the 21st century. In the final book, the seventh book called The Last Battle, Lewis ends in a very, very beautiful way. He says to the family, he says, "This is the morning. The dream is ended." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, that is Aslan. But the things that began to happen after that were so great, so beautiful, that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world, all their adventures in Narnia, had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before it. What a splendid picture of that which awaits us, chapter after chapter after chapter, as we see God's glory and we understand that we will live in his presence, not for just a time, but forevermore. In these closing words, Lewis is really asking the reader to look toward the great and the glorious future that is ours in the kingdom of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And that has been my goal as we have worked our way through chapter 21, and now as we move into these five verses of chapter 22, that we would develop a perspective of that which awaits us, a perspective that causes us to long for that which is to come, to look with expectancy to the life that is forever, that will unveil chapter by chapter, to realize really that this life we lead really is just the title page and the cover, and that which is to come is chapter after chapter of God's goodness in glory, as he continually and unceasingly reveals to us the goodness of all that is ours because of the finished work of Christ Jesus and the home he is preparing for us. I find it riveting that the last two chapters of Holy Scripture are wrapped around this great and glorious theme. God does not waste words. And it is so important that when we think about that which comes last is often the most important. And indeed, what we see here in chapter 21 and chapter 22 is that which is most important, that which awaits us. Now, when we think about heaven, we've had our view of heaven hopefully shifted and shaped a little bit over the last few weeks, from this idea that Hollywood or books or whatever gives us of a view of an ethereal, spiritual setting where we flit from cloud to cloud playing our harps. And playing the harps is fine. But the idea that we will not work, that we will not reign, that we will not serve, that we will not eat, that we will somehow be in this spiritual form instead of the recreated, beautiful form that God has prepared for us, where we will walk forever on this heaven, earth, and we will see more of God's glory every day. I pray that this has been a challenge to you, and that as we think about this more clearly, it has begun to shape and reshape your priorities and help us to think about what we are making much of on this earth as we think about that which is to come. We saw in our study a very, very beautiful, beautiful view of heaven. And what I've been trying to do is establish that week by week in this our final study. Let's just remind ourselves of what we've learned in chapter 21 to this point. We found in verses 1 and 2 that we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. And Peter had such reality of talking about how all that is there now will be recreated, purified, as it were. So there will be no spot, there are no blemish, there will be no curse, there will be no sin, there will be no death. And we see this new heaven and new earth that is created for us in the first verse. In the second verse, we were introduced to the new Jerusalem. That, of course, is the place that Jesus is currently preparing for us. John chapter 14, he says to his disciples, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will return again, that there you may be with me also." And so we look forward to what Scripture sees as the rapture, where Jesus will return for us. And as we return and as we move to our new and heavenly home, we will do so in a new and resurrected body, a body of purity, a body that has no pain or suffering or sorrow, as we will see. We see also that there is a new relationship with God that we saw in verse 3. We see that God now is among us. And so important is this wonderful thing that three times in one verse, he shares with us, God is among us. God is among us. God is among us. And the sense, of course, there is this presence of the Lord, the presence that the saints of old have longed for and expressed in the poetry of Scripture, the value of being in the very presence and among where God would dwell with his people. We see that within our new spiritual and physical, these wonderful redeemed bodies is maybe the best way to put it, that God will do some work on it, that he will wipe away every tear, that there will no longer be death, that there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. All those things, the curse, the sin of this world, will have passed away. We will be perfect. We will see him as he is. We will share as the image bearer of God, creation bodies that are no longer in the bonds of the curse of death and sin. We have a stamp on this in verses 5 and 6 where God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And all things means all things. That includes our body. That includes our relationships. That includes our worship. That includes all those elements. And he says, the Alpha and Omega says so. The one who is the beginning, the one who is the end. He says, and I will give to that one who thirsts from the spring of water life without cost. And to the overcomer, they will inherit all things. I will be his God. He will be my son. We continued on and we saw that there is a new wonderful life awaiting for us. This life that was spoken of in verses 4 and 5, 6 and 7. And then we began to explore the new and wonderful home that awaits us. It's important for us to understand that this is merely a sketch of that which awaits us. It is certainly not ongoing in terms of real clarity of all the elements of it. What we have is relatively mind-boggling when you think about it. We see a literal New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, transporting in the beautiful robes that God has prepared in that city, the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ is not just made up of the church we saw, for we see on the gates of that city the names of Israel. And we see on the foundations of that city the names of the apostles. And so we see a blending together in a very beautiful element, the blending of all people of all ages who have come together and are now worshipers of God in his city. We got some sense of the vastness of it. 1,500 miles square, 1,500 miles high. We also see that it seems to be somehow translucent because it is of a diamond-like appearance. And within the settings of the wall are precious stones that just give off and illumine the glory of God. And as we're able to see through the walls, we see that as we looked into the city itself, we see that the buildings and the streets are made of purest gold, translucent gold, whatever that might be. We saw as well that because God was there, because he is among us, and because he and the Lamb are reigning together, there is no need for a temple. Our worship will be perfect. We will have to go nowhere at any time to engage in worship. Our worship will be everlasting. It will never cease. We will always be in God's presence. And so amazing will God's presence be, we see, that the city has no need for sun or a moon. Whether there is a sun or a moon on the earth itself, we don't know. But we know that when the precincts of the New Jerusalem, we see that God's presence is what causes the city to shine. The glory of God is there, and because of that, there is no need for a sun or a lamp. We saw very interesting that the nations will walk by its light, and we postulated as to what that might mean, and yet at the same time, we said we need to be careful. We don't know exactly what that might mean. Who are the nations? Dr. Robert Thomas postulates that it's possible that these are those who come out of the millennial period, who have not been deceived by Satan, who continued to follow King Jesus, and now somehow they are either translated into the new kingdom, or they are actually brought in as people, much as Adam and Eve were. But again, that's just a postulation. We don't know. But we do know that there will be kings, there will be kingdoms, they will bring their glory into this new Jerusalem. We also saw that it was some place that is absolutely pure and holy, and he shares with us in the 27th verse that nothing unclean or no one who practices abomination or lying will ever be in there, but only those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, having considered these things, we want to move forward today. And in our concluding look at heaven, we see some new, interesting, and unusual things in verses chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. It would not be right to call this final setting that John describes, although the throne of God is here. We see that Jesus Christ has turned over the kingdom to his Father, and there is a sense somehow that they co-rule from the same throne. But it would not be right, as we look at this, to particularly describe this as a throne room, although God is in its midst. If you've ever visited a palace, you will see that there are rooms, throne rooms. This does not appear to be that at all. It is, we are going to see, more like a throne park, I'm going to call it. Throne paradise. Interestingly enough, the root word for park is paradise. And that is what this portion of heaven, at least, is called. In Revelation 2 and 7, there's a very, very interesting promise where it states that the one who overcomes will eat from the tree of life in the paradise or the park of God. It is a picture of the eternal state. It is a picture that is somewhat fleshed out in these five verses. Now, in our travels this summer, when many of us took a little trip to Germany, and we went to way too many cathedrals, and we went to a lot of palaces. The palaces were very, very interesting, and everyone has their personal favorites, I think, of the palaces that we went to. My personal favorite was the very first palace that we visited, which is the Nymphenburg Palace, which is in Munich, Germany. Now, the reason that it was my favorite was not so much that the palace itself was splendid, and the palace itself was truly splendid. The living quarters of the king and the queen and the court, and it is a truly amazing thing. They say it is the Versailles of Germany. But what I loved about it, and the first thing I caught, as you walk in the front, which is on the other side, you come up a series of steps. As you come up those steps, you come to this balcony. And as soon as I got to that balcony, I knew where I wanted to spend the rest of my 2 hours that we were going to spend at Nymphenburg. I wasn't really interested in all the gaudy bric-a-brac that was in the king's palace. I wasn't interested in looking at the chair that the king sat on. But I did find very interesting the acre after acre after acre of parks that take up the entire back of this. I walked as far as I could around this park. It took nearly 2 hours to walk through this park. A park full of beautiful trees and flowers and bushes and birds and ponds and creeks and fountains, and it was just perfect as far as I was concerned. Have you ever noticed when you see some great architectural piece, you think of how great the man or the woman was who was the architect of that, but whenever you see a great park, you think of how great God is. We see traces of his greatness and his goodness even in this fallen world that we are in. He has left enough of it intact so that we can taste who he is, so that we can see and hear and smell the goodness of creation. There is enough of his creation, Romans 1 tells us, that all of us are accountable just by seeing all he has created. It's a wonderful, splendid, beautiful, striking thing. So I'm really grateful as I look at this that I find it interesting that we end in heaven in what appears to be somewhat of a park-like setting, a setting where there is water, a setting where there is trees, a setting where there is leaves, a setting where there is fruit, a setting that I say, I'm so thankful that when I go to be with the Lord, there will be an outside. I'm so thankful that there will be an environment for me to enjoy outside those city walls. I could just imagine coming into one of those gates and a familiarity with one of the angels who welcomes at the gate. And as I come in from exploring God's creation in that day, to hear that angel say to me, "What did you discover today, Bob? How wonderful was it that you saw? What wonderful thing did you see in God's creation?" And as we think about the wonderful things that we see today, I stood this weekend on on Tuesday. I was wandering through the vineyards up around Solvang. And it was that little tiny two-week period where all those Chardonnay and Sauvignon Blanc plants in there are all turning. And they're all turning these deep, rusty reds. And to stand there early in the morning on Tuesday morning and see the beauty as the sun comes up and illuminates that against the oak trees, and see the shadows and reflection from a pond in front of this one particular vineyard, it caused me to praise the everlasting God who created all those things, and to realize that even with these jaded eyes, even with these ears that can't hear well, even with this sense of smell that is not what it once was, a day is coming where I will see God's glory, not only on his face, but in all his creation, in splendid and wonderful ways. Maybe ways of tonal and beauty that I can't even imagine today. A sense of color and sight and sound and smell that I cannot begin to understand in this broken, cursed body that we live in. I do find it interesting, as we think about this time and the fellowship with God that we will have in this garden with a river and with trees and with seasons and with fruit, I do find it interesting that it is very much like the opening of Scripture. Have you ever noticed that the opening of Scripture and the closing of Scripture is very, very simple, very, very beautiful? God in a perfect setting with his image bearers in Genesis 1 and 2. God with his image bearers in Revelation 21 and 22. Both in a garden, both enjoying the fruit of the tree of life, both enjoying the river of life. I find it interesting that in a very similar way, as we come to the last pages of Scripture, we see God fellowshipping again in an Eden-like, garden-like, park-like, paradise setting. One commentator I read postulates that the original Eden is recreated in the heavenly city, that it will serve as a park in the heavenly city. And that this very garden is indeed the throne garden of God. I don't know if he's right or not. I think that would be nice. I would be excited about that. I would be excited to wander around and see what God's original untainted creation was like. But I don't know if it is Eden or if it isn't Eden. It will still have all the beauty and the vibrance and the glory that God first created for man and will recreate for us to enjoy forever. I do appreciate, I guess, the splendor of the beauty of the walls and the streets and the buildings, but I tire of that easily when I look out windows and say, I want to be out there. I don't want to be in here. Now, in heaven, I'm sure I'm going to be very, very comfortable whether I'm out there or in there, but I have a feeling that just as God has made me today to be an outdoor boy, I'm going to be an outdoor boy in heaven too. Again, I'm just postulating, but I think it very well could be. I think that the pristine beauty of God's original creation will have been returned to its place of prominence. When we think of the first created man and woman, God didn't put them in a building. He could have. He didn't give them a city. Could have done that. Instead, he chose a garden. He chose a place for them to keep and to dwell, and to fellowship, and indeed to walk with him in the cool of the evening. I believe we will return to that. So that's what we want to talk about today. This morning, I have simply entitled our message, New Wonders and New Worship. New Wonders and New Worship. We're going to see several wonders in chapter 22, 1 through 5. And then we are going to get just a small sense of what our worship might indeed look like. Now remember, this is a thumbnail. This is just the tip of the iceberg, as it were. There is so much that God leaves unsaid, and I think it's best to leave unsaid what God has left unsaid. I don't think it hurts for us to dream. I don't think it hurts for us to wonder what this might be like and to postulate on it, but to realize that what he says is powerful enough for us to want to be there and to be excited for the idea that we will spend eternity there with all who love God. So let's take a look at it. The first thing that we are going to see in these new wonders, we're going to see water of life from the throne of God. Then he showed me a river of the water of life. Clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. people sometimes ask, is this not just a figure? Could this just be a figure of showing the life that comes from the throne, a metaphor, as it were, of all the good that God will do with his people, of all the life that will come forth? There is no doubt that it symbolizes that, but there is no reason for us to believe that this is not literally what he says, that there is a literal throne of God and of the Lamb. And flowing forth from this literal throne, and about all I can do in my head is to have it flowing forth from the base or underneath the throne, much like a fountain of sorts. And we find that this river of the water of life that is crystal clear will come forth from this, the throne of God, and from the throne of the Lamb. Now, this is such a beautiful analogy or metaphor, as it were, because when we think of the river of life or the river of the water of life, it's a very common theme that Jesus loved to use. We've used the illustration of the dear woman at Sychar, the Samaritan woman. And now Jesus came and sat at the well, spoke to a Samaritan woman. He asked her by way of introducing her to the gospel for a drink. And they go through some dialogue. And he talks about the drink of water that he has for you, for her. He says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. Eternal water, water of life. We're speaking of the same thing. In John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, a day where they would take large beakers full of water, 50 gallons or more, and they would pour them out in commemoration of when the rock came forth from the water in the wilderness. Jesus stands as that is taking place, and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. It's the same water that he speaks of here. The 24 elders, one of the 24 elders, speaks in a prophetic way in Revelation chapter 7, verse 24. And he says, the Lamb will be in the center of the throne. This speaking of the eternal state. And he will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear. All three pictures of this wonderful scene where we see the water of life that symbolizes the finished work of Jesus Christ coming forth to all who have drank from it in a salvific or a saving way. So we see one of the great wonders is a flowing from the very throne of God, a constant spring. Here it is actually called a river of the water of life, crystal clear, coming forth from this combined throne on which God the Father and God the Son, who has handed the kingdom over to his heavenly Father, rule and reign for all eternity. In the next verse, we see a very wonderful second wonder in heaven. And it says, in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Now, obviously, as we read this, we have grammar issues. We wonder how a tree can be on the side, and yet we see that on either side of the river is the tree of life. Does it mean that there is a tree and that it overhangs the river? Does it mean, as the Greek will allow, that there could be several trees that are on either side of this great river? I find that an appealing thought, but certainly not one that you could be dogmatic on. But we do find that as likely as you go into the gates on these golden streets, these translucent streets, that all thoroughfares, as they would in an old city, would lead to the very throne room, in this case, throne park of God. And as it leads towards that, as you come into view of the very throne of God, you hear the sound of a great river flowing. And that river flows apparently down the middle of this thoroughfare. I don't know, is there a channel in the middle of the thoroughfare on which trees are planted on both sides? I can only imagine what that might look like. But it is a great and glorious scene as we see that coming from the throne is the water of life, and that this water of life somehow seems to nourish this tree of life that is planted all the way down maybe this wonderful boulevard. Now we go all the way back to the garden, and there we saw the original tree of life. Remember that when God places man and woman in the garden, he calls everything good and then very good, and then he gives them instructions. And the instructions are, you may eat of any and every tree within the garden, with the exception of one, and that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so apparently, on an ongoing basis, they're able to eat of this tree of life. Once again, I don't think it's a metaphor or a figure. I think it speaks to an actual tree, because later on, after they fall, God places a cherubim with a flaming sword in front of the path that leads to the tree, lest man eat of that tree and live forever in his sinful state, the worst thing we could ever imagine. So it is banned after the fall. And yet we see once again, now this tree of life, which was in the original garden, now is found in this closing statements of this great and glorious passage. You ask the question, is it the original tree of life? I don't know. Maybe. I think that personally would be quite wonderful. This is the actual tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. But I can't say that for a fact, any more than I can say that the original Garden of Eden will be the paradise or park in which God's throne will be. But there is a clear sense that God's throne is in the midst of it. The waters of life and the tree of life, which are the most important elements for sustenance, apparently, in the kingdom, are surrounding him and flow out of him in this park-like environment. As I think about the nations that we read of in 24 and in 26, and we will read in the end of verse 2, as they come to the kingdom, as they come from far and near, these nations and kings, and we read that they will come to bring their glory into it, it is no doubt that as they enter the gate and go down the boulevard, that is the first place that they will go, as they go to worship God, very God, and the Lamb who has saved them. The worship hymns that will go forth in this beautiful setting are something rather splendid. I believe hymns like Holy, Holy, Holy will be there. Certainly the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb will be there. The finest hymns that we sing that speak clearly of the glory of God, it's very possible that we could sing them there. All of us in beautiful voice, all of us with the best possible instruments of praise, all giving forth our praise with wholeheartedness alongside the nations, alongside all the peoples of the earth as we come before God in that setting. So there is this tree of life or trees of life on either side, possibly. Interestingly enough, they bear or it bears 12 kinds of fruit. Now, people ask from time to time, will there be food in heaven? It sure appears so. I can't imagine what the purpose of fruit is if we're not going to eat it. And we see in Revelation chapter 2 and 7 earlier that one who is an overcomer will eat from the tree of God. And I think that's what we see here. But we see something else very interesting, don't we? We see there is variety. And the ultimate God is the God of variety, the God of wonder and glory, and who provides everything perfectly. Here's an interesting thing as well. There are 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. So may we think about that for just a moment? Apparently, there are months in heaven. It's the same word in the Greek as in the English. Maybe there are seasons in heaven. I don't know how that works anywhere. Because for us today, for there to be seasons, that means that something is dying and there will be no death in heaven. So I leave that to God's wisdom and an absolute ability to do any of those types of things. But I do know that each month there is a different fruit. This is the ultimate fruit of the month club. A fruit of the month that will come to us appropriate, not bruised, not rock hard, not the one we didn't want. It will be absolutely perfect, yielding its fruit every month. Dear ones, what else do we see here? See time. When the trumpet of the Lord shall come and time shall be no more. It's a nice song, but the theology does not appear to be good. If there's months, there must be time. Because if there's space, there must be time. For there to be space, there must be time. And so we see here that they yield fruit every month. So there is an element, as C.S. Lewis talks about chapters unveiling in heaven. What a wonderful, lovely thing that is, that each day is a new day. Each day we see more and more and more of God's glory. Here's an interesting thing in verse 2, the end of it. It says, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You say, well, if there's no more pain and no more sorrow and the former things have passed away, why is there a need for healing? Frankly, I don't know. The word for healing here is not the normal word that we would use for somebody who was sick. The word is actually therapy. Therapy. Anybody here take vitamins to keep you healthy? Yeah, maybe it's something like that. Maybe, as Dr. Thomas puts it, maybe the nations need a touch-up from time to time. I don't know. All I know is that as the nations and the kings come and they bring their culture and their grandeur and their glory, and my sense is they bring their art and they bring their music and they probably bring their food and they bring their best and they come and they worship before the Lord, and while they're there, they get a touch of healing by taking a leaf or leaves from this tree. And that's all I can say about it. I don't know exactly what that means, but the day is coming, thankfully, when we will. So there's water of life from the throne. It flows down. It nurtures the tree of life, which brings forth fruit and brings forth leaves for the healing of the nation. Finally, the final wonder is that the whole city is illumined from God's presence. Ever had gone to a wedding or something, and they take those brown bags and they put a little votif in the middle of it, and they kind of put it along the walks, or they even have some kind of fancy ones that fly, you know, that go up into the air, and basically that little tiny votif candle inside there just illuminates the whole bag, and it's just a beautiful thing, isn't it? That's kind of how I view this. I think of God's glory, if indeed his garden or paradise or park is middle. my sense would be ground floor, terra firma, where there would be earth, but it's just a sense, but that his glory just illumines the thoroughfares and the walls and the city, the streets of gold, the sparkling crystal clear river. The very throne of God illumines the city so likely it can be seen from miles and miles and miles. After all, 1,500 miles high, you can see that for a very, very long ways. So we see in verse 5 that there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun. I don't know if that means that there will be no sun. It will be a new solar environment because he's recreating the heavens and the earth. My sense is that there will be other galaxies. There will be other stars, that there will be a moon and sun. I think all he is saying here is that it's not necessary in that city because it basks in the very presence of who God is. It's amazing wonders, aren't they? Really quite wonderful to think that the water of life comes from the throne of God, which nourishes the tree of life, which produces fruit of life, which produces leaves for the healing of the nations. And on all of this is illumined by God's presence. I visited one very beautiful castle in Austria, and I knew I was getting close to a castle because I saw the illumination that surrounded it. It was so beautiful as I went inside, and I actually listened to a Mozart concert in this beautiful castle. But it was the light that illuminated, just illumined all the gardens that surrounded it, and the city square in its midst. And that's nothing in comparison to the illumination that God will provide in the New Jerusalem. So we see these wonderful wonders. The last thing I want to talk about is worship. I think we see some traces of what our worship will look like here in these passages. First of all, I think we will worship through our service. We will worship through our service before the Lord. Our worship in time is hindered, isn't it? It's hindered by two things. It's hindered by our innate sinfulness that separates us from God, and it's hindered by the fact that God, although in our midst and inside of us, is not present physically. In heaven, that won't be a problem. I've enjoyed the last couple of weeks watching some people serve here among us. Some people just showed up on a Friday, and they carted in a whole bunch of fall-type things. And before you know it, they had all this good stuff wrapped around here. And if you walk into the foyer, you notice that it's distinctly fall-looking. And I love those ladies who did that for us. But I don't know their hearts. I assume year after year after year that they serve with the appropriate hearts. Maybe they were serving, though, because they just wanted to get this stuff out of their garage. And go, I'll give it to a church and just, I know that's not happening. I assume that their service is from a heart of thanksgiving, but I can only assume that. In heaven, I won't have to assume it. Every one of us, at every moment, in every way, will serve God from an appropriate heart of praise. Knowing as we have been known, in his very presence, where the psalmist says there is always fullness of joy, we will serve him appropriately. And so we look at this wonderful worship and we see that it is all wrapped around this idea of service. I love the way the saints of old, whether it be David, In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever and ever. Or the way that Paul strives for and desires with all his heart to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord. And the reason they want to be present with the Lord is because then their service, their worship before the Lord that is made up of perfect service will be handled in an appropriate way. He says, there will be no curse, verse 3, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. So one of the main things that we will be doing in heaven is serving as an element of our worship. It's a very fascinating word that we see for serve here. This word is also used in the book of Hebrews. And it talks about holy service. It speaks of the priests serving the Lord in the temple and tabernacle. There is a sense that all of our service, whatever it is, will be with an appropriate heart because the curse will be lifted, the Lamb and God will be there, we will serve him in whatever capacity he gives us, and each of us will have a capacity, each one based on talents that we have received will reign with him, all to serve him faithfully as his bondservants. So as I think about worship, we will worship through service. My favorite really is, though, worship through seeing God's face. Worship through seeing God's face. Verse 4 says, they will see his face. And I just love what that means, but I'm not sure what it means in terms of the face of God. We've been conditioned to believe that since God is spirit, that he cannot be seen. And yet we see that scripture states that God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Was it the pre-incarnate Christ? We don't know. Doesn't say. But we see that somehow God walked in the evening or the afternoon with Adam and Eve, that they had discourse together, that they walked and they talked and they looked at each other and they enjoyed fellowship one with another. I believe that's what we see in those first two chapters. As God recreates and brings us to our perfect condition, that again is what we will see. Moses was allowed to see the back of God. Jesus promises that all who are pure in heart will see God. What does that mean? Will we see his glory? Will we see a metaphorical face? Will he have a face? I don't know. I just know that wherever that is separating us now will no longer be a separation. We will be in the presence. We will not be ashamed. We will not be afraid. We will be glorying in the very presence of God, and that unending in its praise. Third, we see that we will worship through our association with God. His name, it says, will be on their forehead. Three times in Revelation, we see the importance of this symbol. Revelation 3:12, a promise for the overcomer, is that God will write on him the name of God. And in Revelation 7 and 14, as he speaks of the 144,000, we see that those evangelists are sealed somehow with the glory or the name of God that is a protection for them. In our text, it seems to be maybe the ultimate stamp of approval by God. We're his. We will bear his name. We will reflect his divine glory on our persons all through eternity. Finally and lastly, as we conclude what we know about our forever heaven, we see at the end of verse 5 that we will reign forever and ever. First of all, may I just say that those are time words again. Forever and ever means that there has to be a progression. I believe very clearly there will be a progression in heaven of us understanding the matchless greatness of who God is. Certainly we will know even as we have been known, but I believe that there is a sense that each day as we reign, there will be new discoveries about who God is and about His great glory. In your community groups this week, you're going to grapple with this for just a bit. If you turn over your notes for just a moment, you'll see some questions and answers on the back. And I'm going to just give a couple of these answers, but don't write them down. I want you to, in your groups, to actually open up these scriptures and look at them. I think I've already made it clear, number one, there will be time in heaven. I think there will be time in heaven. Some people ask, will we be ourselves? Will we be recognizable? My answer to that, and you will see as you look at these very passages, some real examples of yes, we will be recognizable in our form. And you say, well, what form will we take on? Will we look like we looked when we were 32? The sages of the Middle Ages were convinced that the perfect age was 32. I may agree with them. I don't know. I know the perfect age is not 63. But I'm not prepared to say that. There is so much we don't understand about this. Will we eat and drink in heaven? I believe we will. Will we learn in heaven? Some people would argue against this, but my sense is here that we are neither omnipresent, only Jesus has that prerogative. I don't think also that we go to heaven omniscient, of knowing all things. I think there will be new discoveries, new elements to worship as we go through our life. I believe that's a yes. Will there be work in heaven? You can't serve and you can't reign if you're not working. Sometimes we think of work as a curse. I want you to rediscover, going back to Genesis chapter 2, that work was there before the curse. And work in the garden was a great joy. And once again, I think that our work will indeed be a great joy before the Lord. Well, as we come to the close of this, I did want to share with you just a couple of wonderful resources that if you are interested in reading further about this, I think these might have value to you. A number of years ago, Randy Alcorn, who is a very fine author, wrote this book, and so that you don't forget the title is Heaven. It's about as simple as you can get, right? You might want to have this in your library. I have really enjoyed over the last month just reading through this and reading excerpts over and over. He makes certain postulations. He opens up possibilities. But I'm thankful that as he opens up those possibilities, he says it for what it is. These are just possibilities. But you should, if you're interested in heaven, and we all should be, this would be a great thing to have in your library. If you are more of a theological mindset type of a person, Dr. Michael Vlock, who is on the faculty over at the Master's Seminary, wrote this marvelous book a few years back in 2012. He says it is called He Will Reign Forever. It's a biblical theology of the kingdom of God. He goes book by book through Scripture showing how the kingdom of God will develop. And it's a powerful and wonderful resource. I wanted to conclude just by reading some of his words in conclusion this morning. The kingdom of God, that is heaven, is the great and grand theme of Scripture. Having a proper view of the kingdom gives the believer a clear understanding of God's purposes for this planet and a real hope for our wonderful future. When one contemplates the kingdom, how can we not help but be excited for its coming? How can we not be motivated to share Jesus? May the prayer of God's people be exactly what Jesus taught. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He concludes his book in the way I conclude, Amen, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray and sing about heaven, and let's go and share him with the world. Thank you, Lord, for beginning and ending your word with a view of your presence in our perfected state. I thank you that all was not lost at the garden, but that indeed that it planted the seed, as it were, for the Son of Man to come, to take upon himself the sin of the world, for the purpose of preparing a new place for us, to give us the living water. As we make decisions about how we spend our life, as we meditate on the riches of our forever, ever, and ever time with you, may we see, as C.S. Lewis said, that this time on this earth is just the title page, not even the first chapter. May we see, as James says, that life here is just a vapor. May we live with an eternity mindset. And Lord Jesus, we wait for your soon coming. We praise you for these things. We lift them all in the precious name of our soon coming King, our Lord and Savior, who will one day sit on a throne where we will sing his praises for all eternity. It's in his precious name we pray. God's people.